they did was is they took Romans 1, 18 through 32, and these are good guys, guys that I've mentioned their names. You guys would be like, oh, that guy's solid. And they are. They're solid guys. But what they did to a man with this passage of Scripture is they took this passage of Scripture and they used it to explain all the evil that's going on in the world around us. You say, that's what this is all about. No, it's not. That's a, if you will, side benefit of this text of Scripture. Romans 1, 18 through 32 does explain why there's evil in the world. It explains why society is falling apart. It explains why every civilization ultimately declines and then fades away. But if you and I do not see ourselves in Romans 1, 18 through 32, then we cannot benefit from the rest of the book of Romans. If you and I don't see ourselves the way that God, through Paul and the Holy Spirit, portrays us here in Romans 1, we will never understand the gloriousness of the salvation that God gives to us. Because here's the thing. There's a propensity in mankind to believe several things. None of you would ever think this way, right? But there's a propensity for all of us to think this way. One, that you and I can somehow, some way produce some righteousness. That is the fundamental nature of unregenerate man. He believes, she believes, little children even believe that they can produce goodness and that their goodness will be rewarded by God. May I say to you at the beginning of this, that's a lie straight from the pit of hell. You and I cannot produce anything good. And it's really hard when we hold sweet little babies. Oh, they're so sweet, right? They're unregenerate wretches who are rebels against God. That's what they are. They look cute. They sound cute till 3 a.m. whenever they're screaming. But they're unregenerate wretches, just like you and I are. We believe that we can produce goodness or righteousness. The second thing that mankind has a propensity to believe is this, is that when they look around, they say this, we're not really that bad, it's just the environment that makes us bad. We're not really that bad. It's just the environment around us that makes us bad. That's classic blame shifting. We're blaming all our sin on somebody else or something else. No, we are wretched sinners who delight to rebel against God until God does heart work and changes us. The third thing that I see in the world that we live in today, and it's been all the way since the beginning of time, is this idea that man has a propensity to believe that God really doesn't care because he only really cares about the really, 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 really bad people, like Hitler. God only cares about judging the really, really bad people. And he knows that for the most part, all of us who are living this human life together and going about our lives, he knows that we're all trying to do our best. And in the end, he's going to take our best and he's going to reward us for trying. That's a lie also from the pit of hell. None of those three things that I said to you are true at all. They're not true at all. And this is why Romans chapter 1 is so important. And by the time we get to Romans chapter 3, and when Paul says in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. The reason he can say that is based in Romans chapter 1. And so this morning, beginning one of two messages on this text, Romans 1, 18 through 32. Now, the words probably for the rest of this verse are probably not up on the screen, but I want to read all the way through verse 32. We're only going to get down to verse 24 or 25 this morning. And we're going to barely get there. But I want to read the whole text so that you understand it and see it. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And I think of the verse of Scripture before we read verse 32, and such were some of you. Such were all of us. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That is not a really fun passage of Scripture, is it? In fact, that is actually quite heavy, is it not? Pretty heavy stuff. So we want to be careful in how we unpack this so that we understand this really well. So to do that, this morning I want you to see, first of all, we're going to look at God's wrath revealed. God's wrath revealed, and we're going to see that in verse 18. Then we're going to see the justification for God's wrath, why his wrath is justified, because we live in a time, and it's always been that time throughout all of human history, and our time is no different, when mankind screams at God and says, that's not fair. But God's wrath is justified. And then thirdly, we want to see God's wrath unleashed. So first of all, we want to see God's wrath revealed. If you've been around church very long, this is something you will hear an older generation in the church say many times. And in fact, it's been said to me, and I don't mind it, I understand it, but I often hear people say to me, Pastor, we need to go back to more hellfire and brimstone preaching. We need that. Or people will say this, God is an angry God, and he's judging, and it's not something people want to think about, so you need to bring it to their attention. And when we say that, we're talking about what we see in the book of Revelation at the end, where God eventually will damn all those who are not in Christ to an eternity of hell, fire, and brimstone, and separation from God for all of eternity. Is that a horrible fate? But that is not the only wrath that we see in Scripture. I remember having a conversation with a guy several years ago. He was a teenager in our youth group, and he was wrestling with whether or not the Bible was true. And he said this to me. He's a pretty intelligent kid. And he said this to me. He's like, I just can't believe in a God who would do the horrible things that are recorded in the Old Testament. And without missing a beat, it's one of the few times that I was right on it, I said, man, you're not going to like the God in the New Testament then. If you can't stomach the God of the Old Testament, you're really not going to like the God of the New Testament. And what his point was is, as he read the Old Testament and he saw the horrible atrocities where God would bring in nations and they would judge Israel and God would pour out his wrath by bringing in invading armies and things like that and the things that they would do to God's chosen people, he was like, there is no way I can love a God like that. And I said, you're missing the point. Yes, God does all that because we all deserve it. Every single one of us deserves it, not just his chosen people, Israel. All of us deserve it. Like, what about, he said, what about that part in Numbers where the people complain a little bit and the ground splits open and it swallows them all up? I said, if God really gave them what they deserved, they would have all been swallowed. And I said, you're missing the point, because we see this view of God as a God of justice who enacts his wrath. So that when we come to the Gospels and we come to Christ on the cross, we have a better understanding of what's happening there when the Bible tells us in the New Testament that God pours out his wrath on Jesus. Now, you and I think of wrath from a human perspective. We think of it this way. Of losing one's cool, of flying off the handle, of getting boiling red hot and letting somebody know about it. And let's be honest, from a human perspective, not many of us can do what Ephesians tells us, to be angry and sin not. Is it possible to be angry as a human being, as a believer, and not sin? Absolutely, because it says so in the scripture. Be angry and do not sin. That's possible. But most of us can't do that. Most of us get angry and we do sin. Some of us in this room have really short fuses. And we can go from 0 to 100 just like that with our temper, can't we? That's not the kind of wrath we're talking about here. Because God is a perfect God, is he not, church? And so he has to be perfect in his wrath as well, does he not? Doesn't just have to be perfect in his love or perfect in his justice. He has to be perfect across the board in all of his attributes. He's perfect in his wrath. And so when we talk about God being a God of wrath and God revealing his wrath there in chapter 1 and verse 18, let's understand this, that God's wrath is controlled, that God's wrath is determined, that God's wrath is an attitude and an action toward sin and those who practice sin. Not just towards sin, but it's also pointed towards those who would practice sin. Scripture is full of proof of God's wrath. Paul himself brings it up several times in this letter. The idea of God's wrath comes up over and over in Romans. Let's go back to the Old Testament, and I want to take you to a couple places where you can see God's wrath, okay? I'm going to take you into places in your Bible that you don't normally go. Go with me to the book of Isaiah. That one's easy to find. Isaiah chapter 13. I know I should wait till I don't hear pages turning, but our time is short. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." There you see God in his wrath, not only pouring out his wrath on sin itself, but on the sinners also. Do you see it there, church? Go forward with me to the book of Nahum. That's going to be a little bit harder to find. Okay, the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. This is a description of God that I want you to see clearly. Nahum 1, verse 2. "The Lord is a jealous," think of a spouse who is jealous for their spouse. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." The Lord is avenging and wrathful. "The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Not only is God angry and wrathful about sin, but he's wrathful about those who Practice it. Keep going. Let's look at the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, very early in Jesus' ministry. Actually, these aren't the words of Jesus. These are the words of John the Baptist as he's preparing the way. In Matthew chapter 3, he says this: when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." That's a good way to introduce yourself to people. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Fast forward to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus says this: "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Okay? In other words, Jesus is saying, you ought to have a very healthy fear of my Father God. Go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 9. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger.'" Get that? Wrath into a cup of anger. Okay? Is that, church, is that serious wrath? That's not just a little bit of wrath. That's full wrath, right? The full wrath of God in his cup of anger, right? "And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lord, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Keep that in mind, and then go with me to John chapter 3. I want you to see something in John chapter 3. Because the verse that we normally go to in John chapter 3 is what verse, church? Verse 16, which says what? God what? The world. God loves the world. And so I have to ask this question. And I want you to wrestle with this question. It's not wrong to wrestle with deep questions. Is it possible for God to love the world and also hate sinners? Absolutely. It's not one or the other. Both are not mutually exclusive. God can do both. Now, just because you and I can't understand that truth doesn't make those ideas wrong. God loves the world, but he also hates sinners, because in that very same passage of scriptures, go down to verse 36. Go down to where the chapter ends. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but God's wrath," this is a key word, what? "Remains on him." Understand this. Based on this verse of scripture, if you are not in obedience to the Son, and by obedience to the Son is that you would put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his work, and that you would live a life that reflects that by faith. If you're not in obedience to the Son, God's wrath not just is coming on you, it remains on you, which means this: before you are in Christ, God's wrath is on you. There's two types of people in this room then this morning. Those who have escaped the wrath of God through what Jesus Christ has done, and those who are still under the wrath of God. There's no middle ground here. There's no other option. So go with me to Romans chapter 1. So I've made a case, and I could have gone to so many other verses of Scripture. If God truly is a God of wrath for all unrighteousness, if that is the case, church, is that bad news for all of mankind? It's bad news for you and me too, isn't it? God is a God of wrath for all unrighteousness. And so Just a little side point here. If you have received the gift of eternal life, that ought to be great motivation for you to share that good news of the gospel, because we live in a world that is under not just all the social problems that we have, not just poor government not helping our people, not just sickness and cancer and things like that. This world is under the wrath of God, and it will be poured out on this world. Does that grip your soul? No, we sit in our comfortable church. We sit in our comfortable living rooms night after night. We get to pick and choose what food we want. We get to pick and choose what we want to do. And we can forget about the fact that outside our happy little families and our happy little homes are people all around us that God's wrath is going to be poured out on. But notice now in verse 18, he says this, the wrath of God is revealed. It's the same word he used back in 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is the complexity of our God. We like verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. But for righteousness to really shine out brightly, it is also has to be shined against the backdrop of God's wrath. And here, the wrath of God is revealed. Literally, it is being revealed continuously from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And if you're thinking with me, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen God like send meteors to earth. I haven't seen God like striking pestilence all over the earth right now. And you're thinking to yourself, how is God's wrath being revealed right now? Well, there's another kind of wrath that we haven't talked about, and it's called the wrath of abandonment. We're not going to get there, but I want you to look down with me. Three times, Paul mentions this wrath of abandonment. Look at verse 24. God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. That right there is, if you will, this spiral downward. And what man's spiral downward into evil does is it provokes God to give man up. There is nothing scarier than to be on this earth and God has given you up. It's being revealed right now. This is a universal statement. It's on who in verse 18. It's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In other words, you're not going to escape the wrath of God because all of us are unrighteousness. All of us are ungodly. And let's understand these two ideas. He says, first, it's against all ungodliness. Ungodliness would have to do with our relationship and our attitude towards God himself. That's what he's referring to here. It's our relationship with him. And let's understand, apart from God doing a work in our hearts, there is no fear of God. There is no respect for God. There is only rebellion and hatred towards God. You ever wonder why there's such evil in our world today? It's not because of what party is controlling the country or the White House in our country here. That's not the reason why. The reason that there's so much evil in the world today is because man, apart from God doing a work in his heart, is a rebel against God. He has no fear of God. He has no respect for God. And in thus being, he's going to shake his fist at God. And we see it all around us. But before you point your finger at everybody around you, you were that person before Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you are that person. You are that person. So God's wrath is poured on the attitude of ungodliness, the response of ungodliness, but it's also poured out against unrighteousness of men, which he mentions twice. Notice there, it says all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness. Paul's making a point here by being redundant. And what he's saying is, all men are unrighteous. And this has to do with our attitudes and our actions towards one another. Because mankind is not rightly related to God, they cannot possibly be rightly related to one another. Why are there wars in the world that we live in today? Well, Pastor Dan, it's because it's all about money. I get it. But why are people greedy? Because they're unrighteous. Because they're unrighteous, they're not right with God, they don't fear God, so they think they can take from everybody else. In essence, these two ideas that Paul brings out here against ungodliness and unrighteousness, they're summed up in how God presented the law and how you and I think about the law. What do we think about when we think about Moses' law? We think about the what? The Ten Commandments. And aren't the Ten Commandments all about our relationship with God and our relationship to one another? So God's wrath is revealed. Notice what he says. He says that it's revealed from heaven, so it's a divine wrath, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And now Paul is going to justify, and he's going to make a case for why God's wrath is justified. Beginning at the end of verse 18. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth? Unregenerate man is absolutely every day, every moment, working against the truth. Notice he says the truth here. It's not just truth. It's a specific truth in Paul's mind. And the specific truth in Paul's mind here is what exactly God has revealed. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So let's think about this for a second. Use a little logic here with me. If God has chosen to reveal something, if God in all his power has chosen to demonstrate something, should not all of his creation be able to see what he's demonstrating? Church, is that logical? Yes. What is it that God has shown to all the world? Well, look at verse 20. His invisible attributes, namely two things that God has revealed that no one can deny. One, his eternal power and his divine nature. You see it there in verse 20? But let's understand, going back to the end of verse 18, man is actively working to suppress, hold down the truth that God has clearly revealed. So let's understand. I think sometimes we're like, what's so wrong about the world? What's so bad about the world? The world is full of people who are trying to hold down the truth. Even good-hearted people. They're actively working against the truth about God and how God has revealed himself. That should wake you up. One, it should give you a much healthier respect for the dangers that are out in the world. Christian, wake up. The world is not your friend. It is actively working against the truth that God has put in your hearts through Jesus Christ. Wake up. The world is going to have God's wrath poured on it because they believe those lies. And so, man is actively disobeying. And what has God revealed? God has clearly revealed himself. Verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them. Understand this. That word plain, it's just like, it's just so clear. It's manifest. It's apparent. It can't be missed. It's like the giant zit on the end of your nose that you know everybody sees. It's there. No amount of foundation covers it up, right, ladies? It's there. It's evident. Right? It can't be missed. It can't be denied. Think about this. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 19? The heavens do what? They boldly declare God's glory. It's there. You can't miss it. Man's conscience screams that there's a God. The fact that you and I can think, the fact that you and I have a conscience. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul's going to bring this up later. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Think about the first people who sinned. How did they know that they had sinned? Because it was their conscience was written on their hearts. You don't have to teach your child to go hide in the corner or to hide whenever they do something wrong. Any of you as parents have to teach them? No, they instinctively know. Why? Because they have a conscience. And that conscience has been put in their hearts by God. It's plain, it's manifest. But notice the content here of God's revelation in verse 20. First of all, God's eternal power. Think about this. When you consider the heavens, galaxy upon galaxy, the energy just alone in our sun, which is one of the smaller stars, consider this, that Earth has the perfect conditions for life. Consider that. I mean, we're trying to go find life on Mars. Why? We have perfect conditions for life here on this Earth. I'll stay here, thank you. Don't sign me up for a trip to Mars. When you consider the intricacies of life, human life, the fact that our bodies are so delicately made that one little part goes off, it throws off the whole rest of our body. When you consider that, it screams that God is a powerful God. That not only could he produce that, that he designed it, and that he sustains it. Notice what else is clearly on display. Namely, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived. His divine nature. Creation reveals God's nature. Think about this. Every time it rains, you and I complain because it makes mud. Right? But do you realize every time it rains, God's demonstrating that he's a gracious God? Do we deserve to have water? Water is the very essence of life, is it not? So every time it rains, what is God doing? He's giving his grace to the whole creation. God's displaying his nature even in the rain. Every time spring comes and growing season, yay, Lord, may it come quickly. Right? Every time that happens, what is God doing? He's displaying that he is a creative God, and he's giving us a demonstration of his divine nature. Charles Hodge, the old-time commentator, said this, God has never been himself without a witness. His existence and his perfections are ever so manifested so that his rational creatures are bound to acknowledge and worship him as the one true God. And yet, what is man actively doing? He's lying and holding down the truth. Let me just be clear here this morning at this point. Every so-called scientist that is teaching evolution or atheist that is denying God's existence is being thunderously and resoundingly rebutted by the galaxies, by the cry of a whale, by the beating of a heart, by the scream of a newborn. Those things actively say to the evolutionist or to the atheist, you're not right. God is clearly displaying himself. And man is working hard to suppress that truth. And so God is justified in pouring out his wrath on unregenerate mankind because he has revealed himself clearly. Paul hasn't even yet mentioned the revelation that's far greater than the revelation of the heavens or of our body. He hasn't even mentioned the revelation of Jesus Christ yet, and he has made a case that man is damned in his sins. So how does God respond to this? How does man respond to this? Look, look clearly. It says in verse 20 that they're without excuse. And what does man do? Although they knew God, they didn't honor him or give thanks to him. Think about this. Paul is the attorney that God is using to prosecute all of mankind. He's got to have a charge, right? And here's the charge. Here's two charges against all of men. Notice them there in verse 21. They didn't honor God, and they weren't thankful. And before you look at the world around you, understand that's who you and I were before Christ. And often, even with Christ, we slip back into that. They don't honor him or give thanks to him. They're conscious of his existence, but they don't honor him. They don't show gratitude to him. Instead, they become futile or empty in their thinking. Do you see it there? The idea there is thinking empty ideas or speculations. Isn't that pretty much what evolution is? Empty ideas, speculations. Isn't that pretty much what most of higher education has become? Empty speculation, empty ideas. And what Paul is saying here is, instead of embracing and running to and putting their arms around the concrete truth that there is a God and that he is revealing himself, instead of running to what is plainly seen, they're running to their own made-up ideas, which are futile and empty. Before you indict higher education, you and I, before Christ, were that person. That's who we were. And it's really easy to get self-righteous about those people who are still that way, forgetting that's who you and I were. Not only do they do that, they keep propagating the lie, so that so much so, verse 22, they claim to be wise and they're fools. Like, okay, I can name thousands of examples. Name yourself first. Name yourself first. Before Christ, that's who you were. You thought you were really wise. You know how wise mankind thinks he is? You know how wise you and I thought we were? We thought that we could do enough good that would make God love us. That's ignorant, isn't it? That's ignorant. And that's how deluded we get. And how deluded we are until the light of Christ shines in our hearts and wakes us up to the real truth. They're conscious of God's existence, but they keep propagating the lie. They claim to be wise. They assert and affirm that God is not wise. When man says that he is the source of wisdom, what he is saying is, I'm smarter than you, God. I know more than you. No wonder the psalmist writes in the Psalms, the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. That word there in verse 22, fools, is a great word. The Greek word, I'm not going to bore you with the Greek word, but the Greek word is the origin word from where we get our English word moron. So understand this. You can read this. Claiming to be wise, they became morons. Does that explain a lot of why the world is the way it is today? It does. It does. It also explains a lot about why you and I didn't deserve God's grace, but he gave it. We too were morons. We too were just as moronic, if not more. God says they're utterly foolish. And how far has this folly gone? Look at verse 23. How far has this moronic activity gone? Look at verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Man basically has produced his own religion. And if you think about it, our world has produced a myriad of religions, hasn't it? And you know what religion is? Religion is man's attempt to produce righteousness apart from God. That's all religion is. It's man's attempt, and it's a way to hold themselves up over other men. Our religion is better than yours. It's one of the problems I have with apologetics ministries. They don't approach it the right way, many of them. They approach it like we go into this marketplace of ideas on equal footing. No, we don't. If you go into the marketplace of ideas with Christianity and say you're on equal footing, you have already handicapped yourself. We go into the marketplace knowing the truth, knowing that they're all wrong. Now, don't do it like a punk, but do it confidently, knowing that you know the truth. Don't approach it like we're all on equal footing. No, we're not. There's only one truth, and God's revealed it. And notice what happens in their feeble minds. The proof of our foolishness is in the religions that we produce. We worship objects rather than Almighty God. We worship people rather than Almighty God. We worship creation rather than the Creator. We worship ourselves rather than the one who knit us together in our mother's wombs. That's moronic thinking, is it not? And let's understand something. All of us were made to worship. God designed us to worship. And all around us, and once we were, before we were in Christ, we were all actively worshiping someone or something other than the true one who is worthy of our worship. So, what does God do in response to that? I told you we were going to barely get to 24 and 25. I was right. Small p prophet. 24. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust or their desires of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Because mankind will not have the one true God to be his God or her God, because of that, God stops restraining them in their pursuit of evil. It's the wrath of abandonment. And I pointed out, and you see it, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. We make this whole passage of Scripture totally about homosexuality, but when you look at verse 30, just giving you a peek ahead to next week, is that just all about homosexuality in verse 30, at the end of verse 29 and verse 30? Is that what that's all about? No, all of us are full of envy. All of us are full of murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God. We're all in this passage of Scripture. And let me tell you this, when God stops restraining us and allows us to go headlong into our pursuit of sin, it has terrifying consequences. We see this in the world around us today. We see this throughout human history. We see it in ourselves. Do you remember who you were before Christ? You were headlong in your pursuit of sin. And so next week, we're going to unpack this downward spiral of God's wrath poured out in the wrath of abandonment. But this morning, if you've not repented of your sin, if you have not rejected those lies that you can produce your own self-righteousness, that you can be good enough, that you just have to be better than somebody else because you'll make it in before them, if you haven't rejected those lies, you are directly in the crosshairs of God's wrath. And your only safety is found in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's your only safety. Do not believe the lie that you can save yourself. You can't. Child of God, go back with me real briefly to verse 21. If you're here this morning, you're the child of God. I want you to see this. This is who you were. And I made mention of this. Sometimes we slip back into this. Before Christ, we didn't honor God, and we weren't thankful for what God was doing around us. And often, what I'm greatly afraid of is, in my own life, I don't have the healthy respect for God that I need to have, and I'm certainly not as thankful as I need to be. Here's the thing. If we don't live in a way that honors God, and if we don't live in a way that's thankful, we're no different. We're not different at all. That's the description of the world, and that's how we live many times. And this morning, I hope, if you're the child of God, this hasn't been a waste of your time. I'm glad to bring God's wrath into full display in front of you because of this. Because at the end of the day, you can walk out of here and say, because of Jesus, I don't have to face it. Isn't that a glorious truth? I mean, isn't that just an amazing truth? Because of Jesus, I don't have to face the wrath of God. He took it all on the cross. Every last drop that should have been on you and should have been on me, Christ took it all. Amen. And so, Father, for those who are still under that wrath, oh, Father, we beg today that you would work in their hearts. Spirit, draw them to yourself. For those of us, though, who have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, who have received salvation by faith, oh God, may we delight in it. May we truly be thankful that because of Jesus, we've escaped the wrath to come. Thank you for not abandoning us to the point that we pursued our sin headlong, but that you rescued us before we went over the cliff. Now, Lord, I pray that our lives would be lived with that honoring of you and with that thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.